Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you're turning there, I'm going to deal with something that's really distracting me this morning that I don't think's ever happened this morning. That is, I'm not sure where the offering plates are. So I don't know if they're back in my study, but if we could, I don't want Aiden to have to walk around in a few moments doing this. So if we could track down the offering plates or something to use, that'd be good. Thank you. Here they come. Okay, Tom found them. Apparently they were back in the study. Thank you, Tom. All right. Well, we've been working through these last weeks, this series through the solas of the Reformation, and we come this morning to the fifth and final sola. We've looked at sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, and then last week, solus Christus, that our salvation comes from Christ alone. And the foundation that builds leads us up to the fifth and final sola or soli, in this case, soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. And we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9 this morning. Actually, the passage that we read in Revelation is also a soli Deo Gloria passage. You'll notice this theme, of course, in all the psalms that we're singing as well. And it's not a difficult theme to find in the pages of Scripture, that God deserves all glory, all praise from us. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he said, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, this doctrine of glory to God alone, of course, is a foundational doctrine to the Reformation. Coming out of the Reformation era, at least two composers, Bach and Handel, both at the end of their musical scores, would write in large letters, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And what they were acknowledging in doing that was the recapturing by the Reformation that everything that is done, even art, is to be done to the glory of God. That is, God gives us energy, that all of our works are dedicated to him. And of course, this doctrine is confirmed and is articulated in the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And as the Westminster Assembly wrote that up, they were not thinking of that as two separate duties of glorifying God and enjoying Him as two different things, you know, that we come to church and worship and glorify God, and then when we do enjoyable things, we enjoy God. But they're rather is saying that as we go through life, that we are called both to the glorification of God and the enjoyment of God in all that we do. And John Piper, of course, has famously linked these two more closely in saying that we glorify God by enjoying Him. And that might not be exactly the right formulation, but I think it has been helpful to the church to think of those two not as two separate activities, but as one. And we need to think in that way. And so this doctrine of Soli Deo Gloria calls us to reflect on the fact that God has created us, He has saved us, and therefore our lives are to be spent glorifying Him. He deserves all the glory that we can give unto Him. Now, this doctrine flows out of the fact that God is sovereign both in our creation and in our recreation, right? God is sovereign certainly in making us, but also in remaking us, in our rebirth, in our regeneration, in our redemption. God is sovereign, and so therefore we owe Him all glory. I think it's pretty obvious to say that God is sovereign in our creation. Now, it's obvious maybe to those of us in this room. Obviously, that would be a truth that would be widely contested in the world. But the fact is that none of us is here because we created ourselves. As much as we might try to lay claim, however foolishly, to things like, well, I'm a self-made man, you know, well, we're glad that you're willing to take the blame, you know, for who you are. You know, I'm a self-made man. None of us says, well, I'm responsible for my own creation. I'm responsible for my own placement in the world. Obviously, this had to take place even from a humanistic or naturalistic explanation. You would still have to say this is the result of someone else's effort. And other forces went into this. But as a theist, as people who believe in creation, of course, we would say that God is the one who made us. And the Psalms are not shy then to tell us that this is point number one in our acknowledgement of God's glory, that God made us, we are His, therefore. We don't owe God allegiance only because of His work of salvation in us, but we owe God all glory automatically because He made us. We are His. But God's sovereignty and His responsibility, His being owed glory, doesn't end only with our obligation to glorify Him because He created us. It also, of course, extends to God's sovereignty over our salvation. And J.I. Packer helpfully points this out. I believe it's in the introduction, actually, to his little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's a great book for those of you who are in the 16-plus crowd, 15, 14. This would be a good book for you to read. This ought to be on your must-read list in terms of how do we understand evangelism in light of the sovereignty of God. And Packer points out, he says, we all in Christendom believe that God is sovereign over salvation. And we demonstrate that by the fact, first of all, that no matter what Christian you talk to, prays for the salvation of others. Now, if salvation is really just the work of a person coming to faith in God, then why would we talk to God about asking God to work in someone else's life? No, even by praying, we acknowledge God's sovereignty over people's salvation. He says, in the second way that we all acknowledge that God is sovereign over our salvation is that we thank God. Not only do we pray for the salvation of others, but we thank God for our salvation. And he says, well, in essence, and he's not the only theologian to make this point. He might not be the first. I don't know. He's the first where I came across this. He says, otherwise, you're saved. If it's not that God's sovereign, you're saved and other people are lost because you're more righteous than others. You know, you could say, well, why are you here and other people are out there? Well, I guess I'm just more naturally bent toward godliness. And you maybe have seen articles in recent years about the God gene, right? You know, that people are saying, well, maybe there is a genetic component that makes some of us more religious than others. No, that's not what the scripture teaches. It's that God chooses people and sovereignly works in their lives. Well, you could also say, well, maybe it's not more righteous. Maybe it's just that I'm more intelligent than other people. And when the claims of the gospel were presented to me, I had the intellect to embrace this. You know, once again, that's foolishness because there are people with much higher IQs. In fact, I was shocked, and I haven't gotten a chance to really look into this in depth. There are more people in this town, apparently, with graduate degrees, in terms of the residents of this town, more people with graduate degrees than there are people with just undergraduate degrees, believe it or not. I found that quite shocking to see. Well, anyway, you know, I think all of us would acknowledge that we are surrounded by people who, humanly speaking, are much more intelligent than we are. And so we can't say I'm a Christian because of my superior intellect to everyone else around me. Therefore, Packer says, all Christians actually, we can come back to the recognition and the reality that God is the one who has worked in our salvation. And if God is the one who has created us, and if God is the one who has saved us, or if God's the one who saved you and created you, then, of course, He deserves the credit. He deserves the glory for that. And we can think of that story, that child's story about the little red hen, right? The little red hen who will help me plant this wheat. And never, not I. Okay, I'll do it myself. Who's going to help me do the weeding? Who's going to help me harvest the wheat? Who's going to help me take the wheat to the mill? Not I. Who will help me make the bread? Not I. Now, who will help me eat the bread? Well, of course, everyone's happy. Yes, I'm happy to eat the bread. And the little red hen says, no, you didn't do the work for making this bread. Well, in a similar way, we can say that God, because He has done all the work, deserves all the credit for our for creating us and for our salvation. And we get to this place by, we've already built the foundation for this in prior weeks, have we not? That if salvation is through faith alone and not through something that we've done, but faith in the merit of Christ, if it's through God's grace alone, not through our merit, and if it's in Christ alone and not in self in part, then of course, we can say soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And so this is the pinnacle, in essence, we could argue, of the solas. That because of this foundation of all that God has done, therefore, our reaction is to say, God, we owe You all glory, all praise, all credit is due to You. That's the doctrine of soli Deo Gloria. Now, the Reformers were not only curious to develop this doctrine, but they also wrestled with, well, if that's true, that we are to give all glory to God, what does that mean? Right? So theology, when we do theology, we're concerned not only for what does the Bible teach about doctrine, but what's the impact of that doctrine? We'd say doctrine, right doctrine leads to right practice. And it influences the way that we live. And we could say we really haven't thought through a doctrine if we haven't figured out how to apply it, if we haven't figured out meaning to it for us. You know, we can have an intellectual assent to the truth, but it has impact on us. And so the Reformers struggled extensively with, what does it look like to glorify God? What does it look like in the life of the believer for God to be glorified? And on one level, they came back with the answer of, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that soli deo gloria encompasses everything that we do. But there were particular key battles that they saw that needed to be fought. And we're going to look at two of those from their era and that still apply today. And we're going to look also at one more particularly that seems to be a focal point of our era. So first of all, the two that applied to their era and that still are battles today are that we are called as children of God, as believers, to glorify God in our worship, and that we are called to glorify God in our work. So soli deo gloria, in light of our worship, is part of actually the root of and the very definition of what it means to be reformed. In the history of the Reformed Church, you know, often I think in America, in the last 30 or 40 years in America, being reformed has been boiled down to being Calvinistic in soteriology, in the doctrine of salvation, that I believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, therefore I'm reformed. Well, that was part of the picture of what it meant to be reformed historically. Historically, though, a reformed church, and I would argue still to this day, if you're looking for a reformed church, you should look not only for the 5 points of Calvinism, but also for the doctrine of the regulative principle of worship, that God defines for us what we ought to do in worship. And this has been true throughout the Reformed churches. The Dutch churches, the Dutch Reformed churches have held to this doctrine. The Presbyterian churches throughout history, the Reformed and Presbyterian church family, including the PCUSA back in the 1800s into the early 1900s, would have held to the regulative principle of worship. And the regular principle of worship says we're required in worship, the goal of our worship is to offer to God what God wants from us, not to please ourselves. The goal of worship is not to meet our own standards of what seems enjoyable to us or what to us seems edifying or what to us seems like it would be pleasing to God. And so we can think of Psalm 29 in that regard. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Give to the Lord what He has asked for. And so soli deo gloria means that we seek to glorify God in our worship by doing that which He has commanded us to do, that which He has called us to do. And so we need to ask in evaluating our worship, this ties us back into sola scriptura, is the scripture alone informing and instructing the practice of the church with regard to worship? And if not, then by whose authority are we doing these things? And by whose authority or by what authority do we know that doing X in worship is actually pleasing to God? Because we're here, once again, not to glorify ourselves, not to enjoy, not to say, what do I want to do? But we are here to glorify God and hopefully Lord willing, to actually enjoy Him as we have the privilege of giving Him something that we know that He wants from us. Right? Isn't that true, that it's much more enjoyable to give a gift when that gift is actually enjoyed by the other party? Right? If your desire is to really show love, then your desire is to give a gift that the other person really wants. The McHenry family has a term for this, I believe. I think it's called sheriff's badge gifts, right? Where you could give your grandparents a sheriff's badge or a parent, you know, because really you're the one who wants to play with sheriff's badges. You know, I got my grandmother a squirt gun for Christmas. Why? Because I knew that she would let me play with it. Wasn't that nice of me, right? Well, that's the concept that we're dealing with here. That no, our desire is to glorify God in our worship. Well, the Reformers also had another battle on their hand beyond just worship in the church. They also said this idea of soli deo gloria extends not just to spiritual activity. And furthermore, the church at that point in time had slipped into, and this is a constant slippery slope for the church, of saying that spiritual activity is more important than bodily activity. And so therefore, of course, you had monks, you had people who are giving their lives into self-flagellation, you know, literally beating their own backs, living on bread, you know, bread crusts and things like that. The more odious and difficult life is for me, the better, the more glorifying to God I am. And of course, this is not, don't kid yourself for a minute that this is only a Roman Catholic Reformation issue. If you wonder about this, go down to Ephrata, down to the cloister, and there you will see the beds that the members of the cloister slept on, which are about like a 2x10, you know, a very narrow little piece of wood with a chunk of 4x4 wood for the pillow. And they would get up at all hours of the night, and only, I think the godly only ate one meal a day, although I suspect that the founder had a secret stash of M&Ms or something in his private cottage to make sure that he had plenty of energy. You know, these are the ways that these sorts of movements generally go. If you really look into it, it's only the lower levels of people who are actually suffering to the degree that the teaching implies. So the Reformers had a little bit of a battle on their hands, though, because basically the teaching was that the truly godly will give their lives to spiritual endeavors only, and will forsake all sorts of work, because really God-honoring work would be to spend our lives in prayer and meditation and that sort of thing. And the Reformers said, no, not at all. Labor is God-glorifying. And we know this. We know that labor is God-glorifying. First of all, because God works. God worked in creation. And Jesus says, my Father has been working until this time. And so God Himself works. And so we know the labor is not subpar. In addition, they said, labor is not the result of the fall. Right? Adam and Eve, pre-fall, now there aren't weeds. Work is much more pleasant. They don't sweat and toil. They don't get scratched up with thorns. Apparently, poison ivy was not really poisonous in the same way, right? All of this, their computers didn't crash. There was no, you know, there were no viruses, but they still worked. Work is not a result of the fall. Labor was not a result of the fall. And so they said, God actually has created us to labor. And we actually glorify God in our labor. In fact, God's commanded us to labor. That would be a third thing that they pointed out, right? That labor and the institution of work is actually one of the pillars of the world. You know, one of the things that God's commanded us to do, be fruitful and multiply, take dominion over the creation. So they said, hey, completely opposite of saying that work is not glorifying to God. In fact, the attitude that would discount work is not glorifying to God. Work is, in fact, very glorifying to God, and work and the labor that people do is actually full of dignity and is important because God created us to work and we're obeying Him as we work. And so therefore, Monday morning, when you roll out of bed and go to work with software, or you go to work selling things, or you go to work caring for sick people, you are glorifying God just as much as when you wake up Sunday morning and roll out of bed and come to church. Soli Deo Gloria does not only involve worship, it certainly does, but it also involves our work. And these are both truths, worship and work, being glorifying to God and focusing in on the aspect of glorifying God that we constantly need to fight against in our own thinking and labor towards in the way that we approach our work and our worship. And I would certainly not say that those two truths are somehow universally accepted in our society. Those are things that the church still needs to battle for and that we still need to stand for in the world. However, it seems to me that as we contemplate doing all things to the glory of God alone, that God alone deserves glory, that there's a batch of verses in the Scripture, and specifically, we read a chunk of them in 1 Corinthians 6, that have to do with the call of God on certainly the church, but also on humanity as a whole, to glorify God with our bodies. And this seems to be an area of particular attack currently in the society in which we live. Now, to begin with, this has always been an area of struggle for the church. And it was an area of struggle for Corinth because you had people in the Greek mindset saying the soul is important. That's what it's really all about. And the body is just a container that you're using for right now. In essence, the body is not important. It's like, you know, in essence, the body is like the plastic milk jug. Now, you may treat plastic milk jugs at your house with all sorts of dignity and save each and every one of them and say, this milk jug is just as important as the milk that came out of it. But I submit to you that that's probably not what happens at your house. And it's certain if it is, maybe we need to sign you up for the episode of Hoarders, right? Or, you know, if you consume milk, anything like we do at our house, right? The container is not important. Well, that's the way that they treated the human body. The human body is not the important part. The important part is what is inside. Jesus came, in essence, to save souls. And so it led to a laxity of how the body was treated. Therefore, I'm free to commit adultery. I'm free to do with my body whatever I want. And Paul said, in essence, arguing once again from creation itself, look, your body is not only dust. Yes, it started out that way, but it's been formed into the image of God. It's not only the soul that is part of our being image bearers of God. And so therefore, our bodies themselves have dignity. And furthermore, redemption includes the body. And if redemption did not include the body or does not include the body, then the resurrection is completely unimportant. Right? Why can't Jesus' body is just still in the grave, but his soul, the important part, his spirit, is in glory? No. Jesus received a glorified body and is the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. So redemption includes the body. And therefore, we are called not to discard our bodies or to treat them as somehow not part of glorifying God, but rather to say, my body also is called to glorify God. Then that's where Paul ends, right? In verse 20, you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Jesus purchased your bodies, is what he's saying. Now, in our day and age, it seems very clear that there are two ditches that people are falling into, and maybe you can identify additional ditches that people are falling into with regard to the human body. The first ditch is the ditch of worshiping the body itself. That instead of me using my body and my chief end being to use my whole person, body and soul, to glorify God, that my chief end is to care for my body and to keep this body, spick and span, fit and trim, and we have to, in essence, serve the body. The other ditch, of course, is what's opposite of worshiping the body. The other ditch would be to destroy the body. And this has been one of Satan's tactics. We see it in the Gospels, don't we? When he would, through evil spirits inhabiting people, try to throw them into the fire or drown them and things like that. Satan's always hated the human body. Why? Because it's made in the image of God. Because God is committed to caring for the body. Therefore, Satan, who hates God's purposes, is committed to destroying the human body. So we have these two ditches, worshiping the body, glorifying the body, and destroying the body on the other hand. And this doctrine of soli deo gloria brings some balance to us and helps us to understand how to balance our interaction with the world on this front and how to treat our human bodies. The first thing that it does is it points us back to the fact that we are physical beings, that we are made humans. We are made in the image of God. And so that has a broad applications for us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Right? He says that God's created you, God's redeemed you, and in essence that there is dignity in everything that you do. Everything you do, even drinking a glass of water, is important. And you can do that and must do that to the glory of God. And so therefore, all of us, just as humans, have an obligation to think through things like, what am I eating? What am I drinking? How am I taking care of my body? It leads us to ask questions about addictions. For instance, Paul in this passage says, there are things that are lawful for me that I can be involved in, but that may not be helpful to me, and I can become a slave to certain things. And so all of us need to think through those types of issues. How are we eating? What are we drinking? Is it helpful to us? Am I glorifying God in these things? And also, there are other categories as well. God's given me this body. He's given me life. I have an obligation to try to preserve my life, to seek to be healthy. Now, there can be some things that aren't under our control, right? That we don't We don't know where certain sicknesses come from. We don't, you know. And glorifying God can mean, of course, that I'm going to go places where there are sick people in order to help care for them, even though it puts me at risk. But I'm not just going to do that, I'm not going to do that in a trying to destroy myself way. I'm going to do that in a way that's trying to love my neighbor as myself. God-glorifying use of the body has implications for how we exercise, implications for how we rest, how we sleep. Am I making adequate time to rest in my life, to sleep, to take care of what God has entrusted to me? It has implications for how we engage in extreme sports, right? That there's an appropriate caution for the believer to exercise. This body is not mine, it's the Lord's, and just getting an adrenaline rush because that makes me happy, well, that's not good enough to justify a given activity. There's appropriate caution. There's appropriate age awareness also. Some of us have to learn this by experiencing season-ending injuries, right? But there's a time in life where it's okay to say, I'm not going to snow ski anymore. That sort of thing, right? I've hit a certain age, and I'm going to be a little more cautious on things. That's appropriate for us in caring for our bodies. God's made us physical creatures. He's made us human. And we need to be aware that Satan is seeking to destroy our bodies on the one hand, and we need to fight against that. But also, we need to exercise and eat and all of these things, maintain health in such a way that we are actually serving the Creator with our body, not serving the creature with our body. So you can think about that and think about those ditches and how you might be prone to either excessively pamper and protect your body or to put your body in grave risk and danger, even to destroy your body. I think we see a lot of this actually around us in the society. You walk around and there are people actually physically attacking their own bodies and doing harm to the temple of the Lord and doing harm to the body that God's given to them. And so we need to be careful of these two ditches. And so that's one way in which glorifying God with your body is under attack in our society. Glorifying God with our body, though, doesn't only apply to our general humanity. It also is very specifically under attack in our society with regard to the fact that God created us male and female. And we live in a society that hates that and wants to erase that and erase those distinctions. But God made us men and women. And that has implications for us. It has implications for the way that we live, for our priorities in life. And the Scripture outlines a lot of those things for us and teaches us that the way that a man is to conduct himself and live and to dress and things like this are different than the way that a woman is supposed to live and conduct herself and to dress. And of course, in our society, this is under attack in the transgender movement. That who I am, God did not create clearly, right? And I'm a woman in a man's body or vice versa. And the simple reality is that God created us male and female, and that if the King of the universe, the Creator and the Sustainer of life, creates you male or female, that you are under obligation to live that out. And that no government, no corporation, no psychologist can relieve you of those obligations, of your obligations under God to be a man or a woman. And so glorifying God with our body means that we live as men and women. It also means that there's impact on our sexuality, doesn't it? And Paul addresses that here in 1 Corinthians 6 as well. When he says your sexuality matters to God. And the role, in one place that this comes out is in verse 9, you might read along there and say, well, what's the difference between a homosexual and a sodomite? Well, in the Greek here, one of those terms is for the more effeminate side of homosexuality, while one of them is for the more masculine side of homosexuality. It actually, I would argue, speaks to some of the transgender controversy in our society today. Paul is saying Jesus died to redeem people back to and to save people to be what they were created to be. Men and women. And for men to be men and women to be women. So God's created us male and female. And it has impact on our roles, our sexuality. It has impact on our roles in the church, in the world. Has the impact on what we believe about women in combat, for instance. This would impact that. It also has impact, as I alluded to earlier, it has impact on our view of attire, of clothing. And I was thinking about this recently because we were at Lakemont Amusement Park, which is not a location necessarily noted for its modesty standards overall. But on the particular day that we were at Lakemont, there were three ladies there dressed in niqabs. Now, some of you are saying, is that a new type of bathing suit? Or I'm not familiar with a niqab. A niqab, you'll actually recognize it as soon as I define it, is the Muslim outfit where, you know, the whole body is covered in black, including, you can't even see the nose, everything but the eyes are covered with this black headscarf, and then all the way down to the toes. Well, actually, they did have on sandals, so you could see their feet that day. Yeah, appalling. Yes, that's right. And it struck me that just as much as immodesty is a violation of Soli Deo Gloria, right, in our obligation to care for our bodies and to clothe ourselves in a God-honoring way, just as much as immodesty is inappropriate, so is that style of dress. Because there's a direct attack there on the dignity of the body as well, isn't there? There's a direct attack that these women's body, these ladies' bodies are sinful and wrong and must be covered up as much as possible. And, you know, we have to ignore it entirely, right? Well, that's the other ditch, right? That's the ditch of destroying. You know, there's the ditch of license. I can do whatever I want with my body. I can dress immodestly. There's the ditch of destroying the beauty of the human body as well. And that's what those ladies were falling into. So the way, because Jesus has redeemed your bodies, therefore, the body is not evil. Our bodies are not something to be feared. They aren't something to be, you know, just to be ignored or to be ashamed of. But God's called us to glorify Him even in the way that we dress. And so, soli Deo Gloria means that we're created male and female, that as men and women, that we have certain roles in the world, certain obligations to God, and that God didn't create us male and female by accident, but that as men and women, that we're created in His image, in His likeness, and that then that impacts who we are sexually as men and women, who we are, you know, in the way that we dress as men and women, etc. And then as those who are remade by God, redeemed, of course, God calls us to use our bodies to obey Him. God calls us to have our bodies live in submission to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The body does not lead the Spirit. The Spirit is to lead the body. That's why Paul says, I beat my body and make it my slave. I strive against my body. When it fights against the Word of God, I don't let the body tell me what to do. And see, this is once again, see, in our society, the body is Lord. If your body wants it, do it. No, the Scripture tells us the body is to live in subjection to the Spirit and to the Word of God. And so bodily, therefore, glorifying God means that you are called to obedience. And it's interesting, isn't it, that biblically, glorifying God by obeying Him generally requires bodily action, right? And isn't it interesting that generally disobedience, biblically speaking, has to do with bodily actions? Look at the, you know, the list that Paul has here of all these different sins. They involve the body, the mouth. You know, we speak wrongly. We take wrong action. We disobey, that sort of thing. But also obedience means not just sitting in one place and doing nothing. That too would be a sin. Obedience means that we're engaged in the world for Christ, and even in our worship, we're using our bodies to glorify God. All of this, then, all of this, soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria. That God deserves all the glory, all the focus, in your worship, in your work, in the way that you conduct your body, in the way that you live in the world. And isn't it a wonderful thing, actually, to have this truth? We live in the midst of a society where people are dealing and struggling with meaninglessness. What's the purpose of life? And soli Deo Gloria means that there's actually nothing that you do in your life that's insignificant. That the way that you dress, the way you comb your hair, the way you brush your teeth, the way you drink a glass of water, all of those things matter to God. And brothers and sisters, may God give us the grace, therefore, to learn, just like Bach and Handel, not only to sign pieces of music that we write, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, but that all of our lives, we would put those three letters at the end of everything that we do. Because whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you that you've sent your Son to die for us, to redeem us, and to redeem not only our souls, but to redeem our bodies as well. And we pray that we would live for Jesus Christ, and that we would worship and work, and in everything that we do, Lord, that we would do it for your honor and your glory. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.